eight or seven of the most important questions in the Bible. The Lord's people need to read those questions and then read the answers. That's a good thing about Bible questions. They usually have an answer right behind it. And those seven questions are extremely important. If you understand those seven questions, then you'll have to come to the understanding, I believe, that salvation truly is of the Lord from beginning to end, from first to last. And the Lord's people have security in the hand of God, eternal preservation, eternal security, preservation of the saints. Who can lay anything to charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. In other words, if God is justified, no one can do it. That's something to be very, very thankful for here this morning. I want to go to the first chapter of Acts in the beginning this morning and take a look at a group of people that were the first believers that assembled together to move forward as the Lord's church here in this world. The first chapter opens up with Luke being the human writer, bringing to our attention that after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he showed himself by many infallible proofs that without any question or any doubt that he was the resurrected Christ. It's interesting to me that this man named Jesus, after he was resurrected, did not go and show himself to the world. The people in the denominational world tells us we got to take Jesus to the world, and Jesus Christ had the opportunity to show himself publicly to the world as a resurrected Christ, and he didn't do it. He showed himself only to his disciples. For 40 days, by many infallible proofs, which Luke does not tell us exactly what those infallible proofs were, but they were proofs and they were infallible and they were very, very effective. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, during that 40-year period of time, did not walk through the streets of Jerusalem saying, "You crucified me, but here I am. I'm resurrected. I'm no longer in the grave." And you see, in Jerusalem that day, the estimates of the population varied greatly, anywhere from 600,000 to well over a couple million. But most everybody in that city knew that a man named Jesus of Nazareth had been crucified. But only a very few people in that city knew that Jesus Christ of Nazareth had been resurrected. That's a big difference, isn't it? And so the Lord did not show himself to anyone other than his disciples. Now, to me, that's very important. It's very interesting. Why would the Lord not go through the city of Jerusalem and declare all day long, everywhere, "You crucified me, but I'm here. You crucified me, but I am the risen Christ. I was resurrected. I resurrected myself by my power from the grave after 3 days and three nights." The Lord did not do that. But he did again show himself to disciples, and he would come and go unannounced. He could pass through doors. He appeared and met with his disciples. He ate with his disciples. He gave opportunity for his disciples to touch him. Remember, he told Thomas, "Put your hands in my your fingers in the nail prints of my hands and in my side," etc. So this is how the Lord manifested himself here. And the Lord would show up oftentimes again, unannounced, unexpected. And you know, the Lord's going to show up again one day. And the Lord's people need to be expecting that, but we don't know when it's going to be. We read in Hebrews 9:28 where it says, "Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." The Lord could make his appearance today the second time and end all things. And that'll be a wonderful blessing for the Lord's people, the Lord's family, to be taken home to be with the Lord in glory, you see. And so Acts opens up in this way, and then we find where the Lord, just outside of Jerusalem, Bethany, we find where the Lord ascended into heaven. And there were those who witnessed that. The disciples witnessed this. The apostles witnessed this. And there were two men there who were angels that said, "Why gaze ye into heaven, you men of Galilee? The same Jesus," not another, "but the same Jesus whom ye see going away shall in like manner come again." Now that's a promise that Jesus made, that he's coming again. And the Lord's people, I like to phrase it like this, this is the fuel, you might say, that the Lord's church has used for 2,000 years to continue on meeting and worshiping and serving him on the wonderful promise of his return back to this earth, his second coming, when he comes to get his bride and takes her home to glory. Now, after that experience, we're told here in verse 12 that they returned unto Jerusalem. They left there, they returned to Jerusalem, they went into an upper room. Notice here in verse 12, then returned they into Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where they abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon, Zelotes and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said the number of names together were about 120. Now, the word disciple or disciples is used 273 times in the Scripture, all but one in the New Testament. It's used one time in the book of Isaiah. The other 272 are in the New Testament and are all in the first five books of the New Testament. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the book of Acts. The word disciple, disciples, is never used after the book of Acts. 272 times, the Lord's people who follow him are referred to as disciples. A disciple is a learner. A disciple is a student, a pupil, who sits at the feet of the master to learn from the words of the master and make application to his life. That's what discipleship is all about. See, sometimes people may be church members, they're not really disciples. Their name is on the book, but they're not really disciples. I want our church to be filled with disciples. Now, in Acts chapter 11, we find where the disciples were at Antioch. And it says, the disciples were first called Christians, or called Christians first, at Antioch. First time the word Christian's used in the Bible. It's only used three times. Interesting how that name is, you know, used so often, so many times today, and you hardly ever hear the word disciple. It was only used three times in the Bible, and again, it's not a name the disciples took upon themselves. It was a name that those who observed the lives of the disciples gave unto them. Look at the book of 1 Peter chapter 4. In the latter part, Peter says, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Now, the word Christian is fine to use. It's a biblical name. It's a name given to the disciples. He said, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. He should be ashamed if he suffers as an evildoer, as a murderer or busybody in other men's matters. If a man is guilty of that, he ought to suffer. But if any man suffer as a Christian, don't let him be ashamed about that. Okay. And then we find in the book of Acts where Paul came before a king called Agrippa. And after he got through preaching to Agrippa, Agrippa said this to Paul. He says, almost thou persuadest me to be what? To be a Christian. And Paul says, I wish altogether you were like I am, except for these bonds that I'm in. Paul was a prisoner. He had chains on. His body had been beaten many times. He had many marks of his sufferings upon him. He didn't wish that on Agrippa or anyone else. But he did desire Agrippa to follow, but Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me. Not altogether, but almost thou persuadest me. Now, these about 120 here are before us, a very interesting group of people. Now, I'd like for us to get to acquainting with them just a little bit. Now, he says, about 120. I've noticed in the Bible that when you're dealing with time and numbers and distance, the Scriptures oftentimes use that word about. Like Christ met with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, John chapter 4, about the sixth hour. The Lord Jesus Christ cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? About the ninth hour. We find Peter and John going up to pray in the temple in Acts 3, about the third hour. We find the Lord fed multitudes that the Bible says were about 5,000. In about 4,000. And the list is on and on and on where the word about is used. Now, sometimes the word of God is very specific. When the Lord's disciples, in John chapter 21, when he told them to cast their nets on the right side of the ship, they caught a great multitude of fish that the Bible says was 150. Not about 150, it was exactly 150. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, when they ask for a sign, he says, an adulterous, evil generation seeketh after a sign. He says, the only sign I'm going to give you is a sign of Jonas being in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. Since he was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, even so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Not about 3 days and three nights. 3 days and three nights. Specifically, 3 days and three nights. Here he says, it's about 120. Now, for 3.5 years, 84, I'd say of the most qualified men to ever preach the gospel and do other things in addition to, such as doing miracles, had a ministry here on this earth in and around Jerusalem, Galilee, Judea for 3.5 years. There's 12 apostles. The word apostle means sent. These are 12 men that Jesus personally picked out and chose among the disciples to be his apostles. And he gave them power over unclean spirits, over the devil himself. They were able to do miracles and preach and teach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was 12. He sent out 70 in pairs, two by two, down there up to 82. There was John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, who came before Christ, baptizing many in the River Jordan. That's 83. And then the Lord Jesus Christ himself, number 84. 84 men, Christ, John the Baptist, the 12 apostles, the 70. And after their ministry was completely over, after the people had witnessed miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle, after they'd been taught and preached by these men, and Christ ascended into heaven, there was about 120. That's it. Now somebody says, well, Brother Lawrence, didn't great multitudes follow Christ? At times they did, but they didn't stick. When people join the church and baptize, that's wonderful, but I want them to stick. I want them to stick. I want them to be faithful. I want them to be steadfast. I want them to be committed to, I think, the greatest cause on this earth that the Lord's church has in front of them. I want them to stick. So why was this? Well, we take a look at Matthew 11, 25. And the Lord here prays to the Father. And he says, Father, he said, I thank you that you've hid these things from the wise and prudent, but hath revealed them unto babes. Then the Lord said, there's two categories of people here on this earth. There's the wise and the prudent, and there's the babes. And Lord, I thank you that you hid it from one group and showed it to another. That's kind of interesting to me, in light of the fact that it's emphasized so strongly that the word has to get out around the world for people to be saved. Well, the Lord just flat out hid it from some people. Just hid it from them. That's pretty, I think, pretty interesting. And then we find in the parable of the sower, for example, we come to Matthew chapter 13, the Lord gave the parable of the sower to the disciples. And after he gave this parable and other parables, the disciples asked him the question, why speakest thou in parables to them? He says, because unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but unto them it is not given. The Lord said to those multitudes, I'm not giving it to you. That's pretty interesting to me. But there were a group that he did give it to, right? And then let's take a look just briefly at the parable of the sower. The Lord said, a man went out to sow seed. Now, we're talking about broadcasting seed, not planting it, you know, here and there like you plant corn or beans or whatever. You're spreading seed. You're broadcasting seed. He says, some of that seed that the sower sowed fell by the wayside. Some of that seed that the sower sowed fell on hard and stony ground. And some of that seed fell among thorns. But some of that seed fell on good ground. The disciples asked him, explain that a little bit further for us, Lord. They were interested in this. And so the Lord then went and amplified his teachings on this. The seed that fell by the wayside, the evil one, the wicked one, the devil comes along. They heard it, but before they had a chance to understand it, he comes along and snatches it away. And then that fell on stony ground. It didn't, for a while they heard, rejoiced, but because it had no root system to it, that didn't take root. No fruit came forth from that. And some fell among thorny ground, among the thorns. See, if I was going to go out and sow seed, I would not purposely throw it among the stones or the thorny ground by the wayside. I wouldn't purposely do it. But it fell among thorns and said, due to the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this world, they endured for a while but fell by the wayside. Notice here, the deceitfulness of riches. How many people in this world you think would really, really like to be rich? That's their objective. That's their goal. They want to be rich. They want to be able to buy anything they so desire and want. He says, that's very deceitful. Riches are deceitful. We find Solomon in the book of Proverbs that they are like the wings of an eagle. They make their wings and they just fly away. Seems like the more some people make, the less they have. People never have understood yet. You cannot spend your way out of poverty. No more than a man can drink his way out of being a drunkard. But yet that's the philosophy and that's the procedure that some people take in this world, you see. But there was some good ground the seed fell in, and it brought forth fruit. But notice, not all brought forth the same amount of fruit. Some brought forth 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. You got four categories of the Lord's people. I've seen the Lord's people fall in all four of these categories right here. Seen them all. I think I've had a little experience in all four categories myself. But you see, it was only one out of four categories that brought forth any fruit, and in that category, it wasn't the same. Some people just bring forth more fruit than other people do. Are you interested in bringing forth fruit this morning? You should be, because that's the whole purpose of discipleship. Look at John 15 and 8. He says, in this shall my Father be glorified, that you bring forth much fruit. That's how God is glorified, is through the fruit that you display, the fruit that you bring forth in this world here. So, after Christ ascends into heaven, after 3.5 years of a ministry of 84, the most qualified men who've ever walked the shores of time, including the Lord Jesus Christ, who fed thousands, who did miracles, who gave sight to the blind, gave hearing to the deaf, enabled the lame to walk, who raised the dead once again back to life, who cleansed the lepers, about 120. Now, a lot of people might look at that and that was a lot of effort. That was a lot of investment of time and effort only to have about 120, wasn't it? But show me one time in the Bible where the Lord ever went after those who didn't follow him. Go to John chapter 6, where great multitudes were following the Lord Jesus Christ. They were following him for a while. And he tells them why you're following me. You're following me for the loaves and fishes. You're following me because of the miracles. And then the Lord started preaching. That's not the way to gather a crowd to start preaching. I tell you that now. If you want to gather a crowd, don't do any preaching because it won't gather them. It'll scatter them. You can have a group of people together, 10 or 15, start talking the Bible, start talking the scriptures. First thing you know, you're down to two or three. Why is that? When the Lord began to preach, declaring his sovereignty, declaring the doctrine of election and regeneration and resurrection, the second coming, etc., it says, many of them turned and followed him. Many turned and followed him no more. They said, this is a hard saying. Jesus said, the flesh profiteth nothing. It's the spirit that giveth life. He says, the flesh is weak, but the spirit is strong. And upon hearing them words, many turned and followed him no more. They followed him for a while, but no more. It wasn't that a few turned aside. It was only the few that stayed. Many turned and followed him no more. So we come here to about 120. 120. Let's get acquainted with this 120 here just for a few minutes this morning. Who were these 120? Well, we find 11 apostles are named. Now remember, there was 12, but one was Judas who betrayed the Lord. He's no longer with them. He's perished. He's dead at this point. So you got the 11, and they're all named. The apostles are all named several times, not always in the same order, but there is one thing that every time you find them listed have in common, and that's Peter is always listed first. And without any question, Peter was the leader of these apostles. He's always listed first. Then you got Mary, the mother of Jesus. She was there. And this is the last reference to Mary in the Bible. She has witnessed much, has she not? She brought forth the Son of God in this world. He was raised in her home. She witnessed the things that was said about him, heard the things that was said about him that were so ungodly. She knew all the things he did. She was standing at the cross when her son is nailed to a wooden cross. She was there when the Lord told John to take her in and take care of her. And after the Lord was taken off that cross and put into a barred tomb and raised 3 days and three nights later, and spent 40 days on earth, went back to heaven, and that 120 is gathered together in an upper room. Guess who's there? Mary, his mother, is there. And his brethren are there. That's his brothers. He had four of them. You find them over here in the book of Matthew. He had four brothers. His brethren are there. And in the beginning, they didn't believe in him themselves, but they do now, and they're there. And then there's the women. No names of these women outside of Mary is given to us, but I think I know who they are, at least most of them. You go to Luke chapter 8, verse 3, and you find where there's Mary Magdalene, who was healed of seven devils. And you'll find Joanna and Susanna and many other women that ministered unto Jesus and the apostles during his journey, and they followed him. And they ministered to him of their substance. That's how Jesus and these apostles were able to live day by day, because of the faithfulness and the generosity of these women that are named, some of them are named for us here. Again, Mary Magdalene and others that were healed of infirmities and evil spirits cast out. You come to the 23rd chapter of Luke, and you'll find at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a mention right here, and the women which followed him from Galilee, mentioned twice. And the women which followed him from Galilee. After the resurrection of Christ, the first day of the week, who shows up? Who's the first ones to show up? Women are the first ones to show up. Mary Magdalene. Mary, the mother of James. Joanna is mentioned again. They're there. I'm real convinced they're part of that 120 right here. And I wouldn't be a bit surprised if Mary and Martha and Lazarus aren't part of this 120. Wouldn't that be reasonable to think that? As much as they loved him before his crucifixion, took him into their home, fed him, took care of him, showed great hospitality, I think it's pretty reasonable that they're probably part of this 120 right here. I think probably they are. What about Nathanael? Had that experience in John chapter 1. I kind of got a feeling he's one of them. What about Nicodemus? They had that great revelation that Jesus gave him in John chapter 3. Then he stood up for him in John chapter 7. There he helps Joseph of Arimathea take him down from the cross. And they prepare his body for the burial and put him in Joseph's new tomb. It'd be hard for me to believe that Nicodemus won't right there. And then Joseph of Arimathea, who provided the burial place for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a rich man. This was his burial place that he had carved out for him, and he gave it to the Savior. And the Savior gave it back to him. I was always told by my father, if you borrow anything, when you take it back, you make sure it's in better shape than you took it back than it was when you got it. I got a feeling Joseph Arimathea didn't mind the Lord using his sepulcher 3 days and three nights. I got a feeling that it was in better shape when the Lord came out of it than it was before the Lord went into it, don't you? So I think we can get acquainted with this group of people right here. Quite an interesting group. Men, women, apostles, the mother of Jesus, his brethren, the women that followed. And the thing I want you to see here is they're all united. Take another look at this group of people. Now, the betrayer is not there. That's Judas, but the denier is there. Peter denied the Lord three times. He's here. The Lord used Peter to write two letters, 1 and 2 Peter. He used John to write five letters. He's here. The Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Book of Revelation. You got James here, who wrote the book of James. You got Matthew here, who wrote the book of Matthew. You got some pretty interesting people here from different walks of life and different backgrounds. As I look at the congregation here this morning, I know the background, pretty much the background of every single one of you. I know something about every single one of you. It's important for me to know something about you. I don't want to know too much about you. Sometimes people come tell me about something about themselves, and I say, whoa, whoa, you that's between you and the Lord. I don't need to know anymore. Too much information. But I need to know something. If I'm going to be what I need to be, I need to know something. And I know we all got different backgrounds. We all live in different places. Some of us come from different states, different occupations, different professions, different interests, different likes, all kind of things. But there's something that binds us together right here. And that's a common understanding of the truth of the Lord and Jesus Christ. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect, in other words? I trust we all believe this morning nobody can lay anything to the charge of God's elect, because it's God that justifieth. We all believe in the virgin birth of Christ, do we not? We all believe in the inspiration and preservation of Scriptures, do we not? We all believe in the crucifixion of Christ and His resurrection, do we not? We all believe in the last day and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, do we not? And I trust we all believe that all whom Christ died for will be in glory some sweet day without the loss of one. I tell you, my friends, that's a wonderful truth. Oh, what a wonderful truth that is. The Lord had about 120 following Him. Somewhat sad there wasn't a lot more when you consider, I trust, the things we've mentioned here this morning. But I want you to take a look at this. Well, let me say this. The important thing you're going to see here is the fact they continue with one accord. That means they were in perfect harmony. They were in complete unity at this time. That expression, one accord, is used 7 times in the book of Acts in reference to the disciples being of one accord. One accord, harmony, unity. That wasn't always the case, was it? You remember when Zebedee's wife, the mother of James and John, come to the Lord and asked the Lord, how about setting one of my sons on your right hand and one on the left? Imagine making such a request. Well, the Bible says that these other disciples were not very happy about that. And remember when the Lord had told His disciples numerous times how He was going to be apprehended by the chief priests and scribes and elders, and He'd be crucified and killed, and then He'd be laid in the tomb for 3 days and 3 nights, and He'd be resurrected. You know what their response was? Who shall be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And the Bible teaches there was dissension among the disciples at that time. Dissension. Understandable. But not now. They're all with one accord. Right now. And you know, I can see so many areas of potential problems, you know, that Satan would like to take advantage of. Satan doesn't want us to be united. Satan doesn't want us to be in harmony. Satan doesn't want us to be in one accord. Satan does not want us to have peace. He does not. And we'll find the slightest little crack to enter in to disturb that if we allow him and we let him. I'm very thankful for the peace of our church and the harmony and unity I believe that exists in our church. Satan's not. We have to be on guard daily, all the time for this. Satan's not. They were in one accord. You know, Mary might could have said something like, well, you know, I am the mother of Jesus, you know. Shouldn't I have a little more say-so? Or his brother might say, well, we're in the family. See, in the kingdom of heaven, brother, nobody is supposed to be any more important than anybody else. I know we're all VIPs. Everybody wants to be a VIP. Guess what? We're all VIPs. You know what the Bible teaches about VIPs? V is for vanity. I is for ignorance. And P is for what? See, we're all VIPs. But not the way the world wants to be a VIP, right? Then I could see the apostles saying, well, we're apostles. We were given special gifts and talents. Surely we should have more say-so than anybody else. But that's not the case. They're all in one accord. They're all in one accord. One accord, notice, in prayer. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Now I want to take a look the balance of my time this morning at the importance of being in one accord in prayer. And the importance of prayer, or the role that prayer plays in the book of Acts. Acts has 28 chapters in it, and there's hardly a chapter where prayer is not brought to our attention, the importance of prayer, the impact of prayer, and the power of prayer, and the results of prayer. Notice in the first chapter here, these apostles led by Peter. Peter stands up. He begins this and reminds them, according to the Old Testament scriptures, that one called, had reference to Judas Iscariot, he was to be replaced. And so they pray about it. Finally, they pray about it. They came down the tomb. They took the Lord in prayer. And they cast lots. Now, casting lots was a familiar practice in the Old Testament, but this is the last time on the biblical record people ever cast lots. See, the New Testament did not exist in that day. They didn't have the New Testament like we got. We don't be casting lots, do we? We don't be casting lots. I'll tell you a little experience I had a few years ago. I'm at this general meeting, a lot of preachers there, one thing and another. And got there, and on a Friday morning, the pastor comes up, and he says, "Now, I want you to preach twice during the meeting. I'm going to have you preach this morning, and either tonight or tomorrow morning." I said, "Okay, if that's what you want." So we did. So Friday night, I wasn't called on, so I said, "Well, I guess I'm preaching Saturday morning." And so Saturday morning comes along, and I get there. He says, "Come on to my office just me." He said, "I got a real problem. There's three men I was told was going to preach twice." I said, "One of them hadn't preached at all, and the other one's got to leave, and you got to leave, and I'm just in a quarantine. What to do?" And I'm thinking, well, you had the preacher cards. You knew the schedule. It's your problem. You know, I don't say nothing. And I just listened for a while. And finally he says, they drew lots in the Bible. And I'm going to flip a coin. I'm going to flip a coin to determine who's going to preach and who's not. Then I said something. I said, just hold your horses. I said, we're starting at 10 o'clock this morning. I got a little solution to this. Imagine determining your preaching order by flipping of a coin. I was not happy. And I said, just preach three of us. Do it all the time. Very common in meetings like this. Preach three, starting at 10. Everybody have plenty of time. He said, I like that. He said, that's a good suggestion. He says, that's what we'll do. And then he said, I got to arrange it. He said, Brother Lawrence, you preach last. I thought to myself, thank the good Lord, because I was in no shape to preach right then. I wasn't. And I went out and I sat down beside Carrie. She could tell I wasn't happy, but I couldn't give her all the details at that time. And so went through the song service, the prayer, first preacher, second preacher. By the time it was my time, I finally felt like maybe if the Lord blessed me, I could preach. I had to shift. The very idea of determining who's going to preach and not by flipping a coin on the basis of casting lots. This is the last time that's mentioned in the Word of God. We don't cast lots. We pray about it. We pray for guidance. We pray for leadership, do we not? That's how you stay in one accord. And they prayed, and the Lord chose a man by the name of Matthias. In Acts chapter 3, verse 1, two men, Peter and John, go up to the temple to pray. I want to show you how prayer was so continuous in that day and perpetual and committed to it. They're going up to the temple. They're together. They're together physically, literally, and they're together in their mind and purpose to go to the temple at a certain time and to pray. Acts 2:42, it says, these disciples continued steadfastly. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Four things they continued steadfastly in, and one of the four is prayer. In Acts chapter 6, we find where the multitudes had increased to the point where the apostles spread so thin, they were not able to do all they needed to do in terms of ministering to the Grecian widows. And so the apostles said, look out among you and find seven men of honest report and full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom that we may appoint over this business, that we might give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. Notice the emphasis on all that. To prayer and the ministry of the word. It says, we're not able to give everything we need to these two areas because we're spread so thin. So that's when they put out seven men. And one of those seven men was a man by the name of Stephen. And this is kind of the basis, I think, for the New Testament developing the office of deacons. that they can do a lot of these things where the ministry couldn't do, but won't have to do now, so they can give their time to ministering the Word, studying the Word, preaching the Word, ministering the Word, privately and publicly, and to prayer, you see. But here's Stephen. And Stephen gives a rehearsal. He gives a report of Israel's history and brings it all the way up to the time of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, how he was rejected and how they crucified him. And after that message, it says the enemy, whose hearts were cut, not pricked in the heart, but cut. In Acts chapter 2, in the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached, their hearts were pricked. Here their hearts are cut because these are evil hearts. And they rushed upon Stephen one accord and began to stone him to death. What does Stephen do? He looks up into heaven and sees heaven open. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ standing on the right hand of God, and the glory of God he sees. And he cries out aloud, and he prays. He knelt down and prayed that the Lord might forgive them for this. For they know not what they do. What a prayer came forth from Stephen on that occasion there. After being pelted with stones, your life is taken from you, and you've done no wrong and no evil or whatever, and you're getting stoned to death for it, but you're praying for those who cast the stones. In Acts chapter 9, there's a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And Saul was bringing out threatenings and slaughtering against the Lord's people. The word Saul means dedicated one. He was dedicated to the destruction of the church. Not for the edifying it, but for the destruction of the church. And he's on the way to Damascus with letters of authority to get the Lord's people, capture them, arrest them, and bring them back to Jerusalem. But on the way, he has a meeting with the Lord, and the Lord strikes him down. And the Lord says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And Saul replies and cries and said, Lord, who art thou? And the Lord tells him what to do and where to go on to Damascus, all right? And there he would find one by the name of Ananias. And at the same time, the Lord's working on both ends of the line. He's working with Ananias. He said, Ananias, I want you to, Saul of Tarsus is coming here, and you're to preach to him. He said, I've heard many things of this man, but the Lord said, Ananias, behold, he prayeth. Don't you know Saul of Tarsus is a Pharisee? He stood on the street corners many times, praying like the Lord said not to pray. When the Lord said, behold, he prayeth, he's talking about true prayer that comes right from the heart. He's talking about a prayer that comes from the soul, comes from the inside. And when Ananias heard that, Ananias then would greet him in just a little bit by saying, Brother Saul. That was the evidence Ananias needed to know that this man is a different man. This man's a changed man. The Lord has dealt with this man. Behold, he prayeth. At the end of this chapter, we find there's a woman by the name of Dorcas, named Tabitha. And she was full of alms and good works. And she got sick and she died. And there's a man by the name of Peter over here in a place called Joppa. And they heard about it, and they sent two messengers over there to Peter to tell him about it. And Peter got the request, and Peter left, and Peter came to try to help out. He got there, he found them all holding little coats that Dorcas had made and ministering to the widows. And they were all weeping. They loved this woman. This woman ministered unto them. She made these coats and gave to all of them. She gave her life to ministering to the widows. And we find where the Bible says that Peter knelt down and prayed. And God blessed Peter. And God raised this woman back to life again. But before he'd done anything, Peter knelt down and he prayed. See, these are continued in one accord in prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Acts chapter 10, there's a man by the name of Cornelius. He's a Roman soldier. He's a centurion. He's a Gentile. He's the first Gentile on record where the gospel was preached unto him. But he gave abundant evidence, brethren, before he ever had an encounter with Peter, the gospel was preached. He gave alms to the people. He feared God with all his house. He was a devout man. And he prayed to God always. Prayed to God always. And God sent an angel, says, thy prayers and thine alms have come up for memorial before me. Notice the prayers and the alms had come up before God. He's going to answer his prayer and reward this wonderful man named Cornelius. At the same time, there's a man named Peter again, back in Joppa, on the housetop at noontime, hungry, but praying. He's praying. And those three men come and knock at the door. I'm skipping a lot of good stuff in here. Because the Lord is going to let down a sheet from heaven three times with all manner of four-footed beasts, unclean beasts in this sheet. And he tells Peter to rise, slay, and eat. And Peter said, not so, Lord. Nothing unclean shall ever enter into my mouth. The Lord said, what I've cleansed, Peter, you don't call uncommon unclean. He's letting Peter know I've cleansed the Gentiles as well as the Jewish people. Those three men come. They ask for Peter's help. Peter does what he did for the two that came concerning Dorcas. He leaves and he goes. He's praying. Cornelius is praying. Cornelius' household is going to hear the gospel, going to hear the truth, and they're all going to be baptized. John chapter 10. In John chapter 12, we got a church that's meeting at the house of Mary, the mother of Mark. Why are they meeting there? They're meeting there praying. They're praying, why? Because Peter's in prison. And they thought that was worthy to pray about. And they've gathered together. They're one accord in prayer. And they're praying for Peter's release, and God answers that prayer. And he blesses Peter miraculously to come out of the prison. And he gets to the door, and he knocks on the door, and a damsel named Rhoda recognizes his voice, but she don't let him in. That's one of the most interesting things in the Bible to me. Here's a man it was easier for him to get out of prison than it was for him to get in the door of the church. She recognized his voice, but she didn't open it up. She went back and told him about it. And they said, well, you're mad. Now, here's people praying for Peter and his release. The news comes he's been released. And they say, well, you're crazy. Brother, if we're going to pray for rain and a drought, bring an umbrella to church with you. Don't come empty-handed. And so Peter came in. In Acts chapter 13, the church in Antioch has met together, and the Holy Spirit has designated there to separate a man by the name of Barnabas and Saul for the work of the ministry. It says, and when they had fasted and prayed, they separated them. Acts chapter 14 says, they prayed and ordained elders in every city. Notice, ordination is a biblical practice. And he was ordaining elders in every city. In Titus 1, 5 and 6, Paul told Titus, I've left thee in Crete for this reason, that you might set in order these things and ordain elders in every city. God was blessing the church at that time of calling men to preach the gospel. Apparently a lot of men. But then he immediately goes into the qualifications. Not just anybody, but they had to be qualified. But they was ordaining elders in every city. Plural, not one, but plural. How we ought to always rejoice when we hear the good news of people uniting with the church and the good news of churches, men in churches that God has called to preach the gospel of the Son of God. You know, only God can do that. We depend upon God to call men. We depend upon God to qualify men in that regard. We believe that God's the only one that can do that. We don't have seminaries. Primitive Baptists don't have Bible colleges and seminaries. We don't send our preachers there. We believe only God can call them, and then they must study the Word of God to show themselves approved unto God, a word that they might be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. And then they'll be able to feed the flock of God. And so Barnabas, and this is where Saul's name is changed to Paul, which means little one. One of the most delightful stories in the Bible is Acts chapter 16. When Paul goes to a place called Macedonia, to the city of Philippi. And before he ever gets there, we find where he was going to go to Asia, but the Holy Spirit forbade him. He's going to go to Bithynia. The Holy Spirit would not allow him to go. So he just stayed there and he prayed for guidance and direction. And a man appeared in a vision unto him and said, come over to Macedonia and help us. The Lord's working on both ends of the line. And so the Bible says that Paul then went a straight course along with Luke. They find their way over to Macedonia, to Philippi. And it says they went down to the riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And guess what? A woman by the name of Lydia, a seller of purple, the city of Thyatira, comes and they have a meeting and they get acquainted. And the Bible says that God opened up the heart of Lydia that she attended to the things of Paul. Notice, my friends, before the preacher gets there, the Lord's already beat him to it. And no man could ever be effective and edifying to anybody if he gets there before the Lord does. But in every case in the book of Acts where the gospel was preached, it was effective, the Lord preceded the preacher. It must be always the case. The Lord was there first. And what did he do? He opened up the heart of Lydia that she could understand the things that Paul had spoken, and she and her household were baptized. And she said, if you found me faithful to the Lord, then come into my house and stay a while. And Paul agreed to do that. And the next verse says, and when we together went in prayer. It was a good thing it did, because a woman that was filled with the evil of divination had come. And as a result of all that, we find where Paul and Silas are put in prison. But at midnight, throughout the Word of God, midnight represents a change, just like it does in our own time. Last night at midnight, a change. We went from one day to another. And at midnight, what is Paul and Silas doing? Paul and Silas are praying and singing songs at midnight. What a place to pray in that prison. Jonah found a place to pray in the belly of a whale, didn't he? In the belly of a whale, he prayed, and God answered his prayer and spake to the fish. And the fish spit him up on dry ground when Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord. Here Paul and Silas are praying at midnight. The doors of the jail, the prison where they're in, they shake and they open of their own accord. I hope you're getting this morning. I hope you're getting the impact, the importance of continuing in one accord in prayer and supplication in the Spirit. As individuals, as families, but especially collectively as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I read these passages in the book of Acts, as I was reviewing some of them, it made me realize how far short I have fallen in my own prayer life, how short I have fallen concerning knowing the impact of prayer, the power of prayer, and how little I've prayed as I should have. How about you this morning? Do you pray every day like you ought to pray? I've said before, you need to pray a minimum of 5 times a day. 3 times at breakfast, dinner, and supper, and in between when you get up in the morning, go to bed at night. You got those emergency prayers throughout the entire day. I'm telling you, they continued in one accord in prayer and supplication in the Spirit. This is how the church at Philippi had its beginning, by the way, right here. You're reading about the beginning of the church at Philippi right here. Now, just move over briefly here to Acts chapter 20, and Paul has met with the elders of Ephesus. This is a wonderful chapter filled with rich expressions. It's in this chapter Paul says, I'm not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. It's in this chapter where he says, remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. You won't find those words in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but I know the Lord said it because Paul said he did, and he wrote with divine inspiration. Remember those words. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. He said, I've coveted no man's gold or silver or clothing. And then he met with them by the river, by the seashore. And the Bible says he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they all fell upon Paul's neck and wept sore, especially for the words that he would never see them again. What a wonderful, tender, loving scene we have here. Paul praying with them all on the shore before he departed in a ship. I remember reading one time where this man in England many years ago felt called to leave and go to another church. And they began to pack and to prepare and load up the wagon and everything with their possessions. You know, it didn't take a whole, it didn't take an Allied truck back in that day to load up all your possessions, I can tell you that. A nice size wagon would take care of it, right? A table, a few chairs, and a bed. That was about it. But it's packed, and they got it all secured, and the congregation where he'd been with comes out there, and they meet with him for that final farewell, that final goodbye. And they loved him, and they wept with him. It was all said and done. The man says, I'm staying here. He turned around and went back and unloaded everything right back in the house where he just loaded it all up. The love was so strong, he just couldn't leave them. Acts chapter 27, the Apostle Paul's been in a great storm. They hadn't seen the light of day for days and days and days. But the Lord came to Paul and he told Paul. He said unto him, this ship shall not be spared, it shall be smitten. But everybody on this ship shall be spared and delivered. And he tells that to everybody on that ship. There was 276 of them. And he said, God has showed me this, and I believe it shall be just like God showed me. And then 14 days later, when they had fasted for 14 days, get the picture, 14 days they had fasted. 14. And Paul took some food, and he says, it's long enough. And the Bible says that Paul prayed and gave thanks. Then he said, be of good cheer. And Acts ends in Acts chapter 28. That ship is demolished just like Paul said it would be. Every person on that ship was able to get to shore. And there was a man on that island by the name of Publius. He had a father that was very sick. They brought him to Paul. Paul prayed and healed him. In almost every single chapter in the book of Acts, you find the emphasis on the importance of prayer and the results, the impact, what was accomplished by individuals, by churches. There was Paul, and there was Paul and Silas, and there was Peter and John, and there was Peter, and there was the church. And they continued with one accord in prayer and in supplication of the Spirit. What an interesting band of about 120 people we have here that got the church going in the right direction.